Father, it is so good to see everybody here and to be in this beautiful, safe environment. We pray that your Spirit would be present and that every empty seat would be filled with heavenly angels. We want Satan banished from the presence, and we want to declare this entire property and church for you. Lord, please guide me that I may not speed through this nor go any longer than need be today. We promised an hour and 10 minutes. So you take charge, and as far as we get, that's where we'll stop. But teach us, Lord. Teach every one of us. Help us to experience the closeness with you through the way you convey yourself to the message to the churches in chapter 2 of Revelation. So open our hearts and minds to your understanding and use me, Lord, to be a blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you'll notice you have a map there. And now you can see where the seven churches are located. And hopefully you can see where Patmos is. It's a little island there off the coast of Asia Minor, down towards the lower bottom. And notice right above it is Ephesus. In fact, you just go below Ephesus and you'll see Patmos. That's where John was exiled or imprisoned, I should say, and he had the vision. Now let's get started here in the introduction. Here are facts to keep in mind. These seven churches are located on the main interconnecting Roman road, which is a circuit about 30 or 40 miles, starting at Ephesus, which is the closest city to Patmos, and moving clockwise north to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then southeast to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Number two, the book of Revelation clearly indicates that the seven letters are addressed to a particular time and place. Okay? Yet most commentators agree that all seven cities each received all the letters as well as the whole book. Did you hear me? Now, this is a crucial thing to understand because I was a bit surprised when I looked, but when I discovered that this dispensationalism that teaches the rapture actually claim that the first three chapters, some say the first five, are for the church, and the rest of them are for the Jews after the rapture. Now stop and think what that does. That basically eliminates the crucial message to the people in the last days to prepare them for the second coming of Jesus, as they think they're going to be raptured off the earth before anything happens. So they don't care about the mark of the beast. The three angels' messages don't attract them whatsoever, because that it wasn't written to the churches or the church. That was written to the Jews for their information after we're raptured. That blew my mind. Now notice this. The Bible is very plain. Would you please look at chapter 1, verse 11? Chapter 1, verse 11 is our first text we're going to look at, which is written down there on your paper. And notice what John said here. He said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, notice the wording here. It's very plain that you are to write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. Well, you'll notice the letters are not visions. The letters are information that the angel told John to write to the individual churches. So it's plain by this text that they were to receive all the letters as well as the rest of the book. So you see there is there's validity to the church studying this entire book. It was written to the church, the entire book was. Okay? Also, these things of chapter 4, verse 1, directly refer back to the things which are of verse 119, the message to the seven churches. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 1. I just read to you verse 11, that John was told by Gabriel to write in a book what you see. Now 19 said, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. See that one? That one's even better than 11. He's supposed to write all this for the churches. Then when we get over to chapter 4, which takes us beyond the seven letters, the first verse says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. They now recognize that these things refer back to verse 19, where he said clearly that you are to write the things which are. That's right now. See? He wrote the seven letters right now. This is here and now for you seven churches. And so you see, when we get to chapter 4, we have another order by the angel in which all the churches were to receive this entire book. So Ephesus didn't just get the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, Thyatira didn't get just their letter. They not only got their letter, they got all the other letters. They got the entire book because that's exactly what Gabriel told John to do. You got that? Okay, so the whole book was intended for our study. Number 3. The seven messages transcend time and place. Instead, they speak to all Christians in every generation. Now look at 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what? To the churches, you see? And of course, that statement is found in all seven churches. So notice that the Spirit is saying that we should hear what He said to all of the churches. So it transcends time and place. It is valid to all of us. In other words, a particular church may address you, or a particular church may address this church, or a particular church may address a time in church history that fits its experience with what's happened to the church from the first century till the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ah, that's interesting, right? Did you hear that? So therefore, look at number 4. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the churches in different periods of the Christian era. Now don't get confused by that. Let me go on and you'll see. By the way, I'm now reading to you from Acts of the Apostles 5:85. The number 7 indicates completeness. and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time. You got that? We're talking about the seven churches. So the letters to the seven churches extend to the end of time, which shows that inspiration tells us that while these were literal churches and the message addressed their little situation, they also addressed the seven periods of the Christian church from the beginning to the end, from the first century to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, comma, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. Now, I will clear this up in a second. You will see that all the churches fit the profile for what happened from the first century to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll show you. So hold that thought. Now I quote from manuscript 13, page 304. The Lord Jesus sent a mighty angel to make plain to John by the use of symbols the things that were to transpire until the coming of Christ. He was bidden to write the instruction in a book for the benefit of the seven churches. This writing we now have preserved in the book of Revelation, but this book is understood by only a very few. It contains the message for the last days, and we are to dwell much upon these prophecies. Pretty good, huh? So let's look at these eras and see if it does fit. And so at the very bottom, page one, and then we'll be turning to page two, Ephesus. This represents the first century church of the Christian era. Don't turn your page yet. Write down the name Ephesus means desirable. Desirable. That's what Ephesus means. Desirable. It was on the coastline there. It was a beautiful city that had a beautiful harbor. By the way, that is now completely silted in. And the city of Ephesus no longer exists because the harbor is silted in by the river that flowed in. It started at Pentecost, which would be 31 AD, and it closed at the end of the century, which is 100 AD. So when we read about the church of Ephesus, we're reading about the Christian experience from Pentecost to 100 AD. And we will learn lessons looking at it that way too. So you can look at it as this is what Ephesus was doing. You could look at it as, boy, here's what God's telling me about the church of Ephesus in my own life. Or this is what the church of Ephesus, our church, is having the same experience as they are. Or it represents what went on in the first century AD. Okay? Now, I gave you time to write all that. Did you get that? Desirable. 31 AD to 100. And it represents loving and enthusiasm. The desirable church, loving and enthusiasm. We'll soon see that they were corrected for one error, which you probably all could yell out right now. Okay, I'm turning the page unless you're still writing. The second church is Smyrna. The church of Smyrna is the persecuted church, and it represents the second and third century AD. It was the and it means, by the way, myrrh. Where did you hear the word myrrh? M-Y-R-R-H. Myrrh. Yeah, they brought that to Jesus. It's an incense. It lets a beautiful fragrance be released when burned. And it so happens that the second church, Smyrna, is the church of persecution. I'll get into this more later. So they look at this now. We see this as going from 100 AD to 313 AD. 313 A.D., by the way, we'll talk about this more when we get to the actual text. That's when Constantine became emperor and he put an end to persecuting Christians and instead marched his army through a river and said they're now baptized in all Christians. Which started another interesting era of church history. Okay? So remember, they exude a beautiful fragrance when burned, and they literally were burned by Diocletian. We'll find out about that more. Pergamum is the next one. It's the church of compromise. See, just to start planting seeds now as we move through these, and I'm not going to race. When you get an emperor that comes in and decides to show favor to the church and marches his army through the river and says they're now baptized Christian, you end up with compromise. Okay? That isn't the way the church baptizes people and makes members. See? And you'll say, well, that's really nice of Constantine to look favorably on the church, and I suppose we just have to find out what his motivation was for doing that. So, Pergamum means exalted or puffed up. Exalted or puffed up. And it was during this period that the papal see emerged. So that would be 313, the time of Constantine, to 538, which would be Emperor Justinian. 538, during his time of reign. 313 to 538. See, I find this fascinating. I mean, please don't get me wrong that I don't enjoy, you know, seeing what the real church was about. I like the bigger picture. And the bigger picture shows me, because how many of us started out real excited? And then how many of us got a little bit of persecution and maybe got somewhat complacent? And then how many of us started to compromise our principles because we've been a Christian for a long time, or even defended behaviors that we knew the church and the Bible do not teach? Well, Pergamum, puffed up and exalted. We can almost see our own lives flashed in these eras of the Christian. Thyatira. Thyatira is the fourth church. It means sweet savor of labor or perfumed of sacrifice. The church of the Middle Ages. The devastation members suffered during the Dark Ages, starting in 538 AD at the ascendancy of the papal see to 517 AD. Where do we get 517 AD when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church? Okay? 538 A.D. to 1517 A.D. What in the world did I say? Oh boy, that's interesting. I'm trying to be younger or something. 1517. So we see that the church of Thyatira is the church of the Middle Ages, and expands from the 5th century A.D. to the 15th century A.D. Sardis. Sardis means song in the night. It's the Reformation and post-Reformation church of the 15th through the 18th century. Pretentious. Self-satisfied. And we'll put this down as 1517 through 1755, which is the Lisbon earthquake. Pretentious. pretentious and self-satisfied. If I understand that correctly, that's what Jesus found in the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders when he arrived on this planet. 1517 to 1755, which was the Lisbon earthquake. Remember, one of the signs of the last days. The sun, moon, and stars, the earthquake. That was quite a huge earthquake. Okay, the sixth church, and I'm not moving too fast, right? What does Philadelphia mean? Yeah, brotherly love. It's two words, of course, and it means brotherly love. The church of the missionary movement of the 18th or 19th century. And I put it this way, the Advent movement from 1755 to 1844, actually all the way to the second coming. Why? Because this church was a church of love and kindness and affection. By the way, we're now going to go back and take each church individually. I don't know if you looked ahead so that you know what we're doing. We're first, though, illustrating the Christian era so you can see the significance this has for all of us. And then there is the last church, the Church of Laodicea. And Laos means people, and Diceo means indicted. So this is the judged people. Amen? Yeah, we're the people of judgment. Isn't that our message? And you hear today, well, there's no investigative judgment. That's the figment of the pioneer's imagination, and Ellen White just taught this. And Laodicea means the judged people. I call it the anti-typical Day of Atonement people. Day of Atonement was the Day of Judgment. This is from the Millerite movement to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the judged people do not shake out really well, because they are rich and increase with goods and the need of nothing, and they do not know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is not good. The good thing is he then tells us how to get out of that situation, but we're not doing that right now. Okay, you got the seven names. You got what the names mean. You see which period of history, church history, they represent. Notice this quote from Review and Herald, October 16, 1856. We must agree with some modern expositors that these seven churches should be understood as representing seven conditions of the Christian church in seven periods of time, covering the ground of the entire Christian age. By the way, that's James White, quoted in Ellen White's biography. In fact, if you want to know where that is, that's biography 1343. Now, I thought you'd find this interesting also, as we just had the last fact to keep in mind, that the church of Ephesus, the first church, and the church of Laodicea, the first church, warned about lovelessness and legalism. Legalism. The second and sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, both commended for faithfulness. Neither received a rebuke. Both opposed those who called themselves Jews. Second chapter 2:9 and chapter 3:9, respectively. Pergamum and Sardis, 3rd and 5th, both in apostasy, little good is said about them. That's not good. And finally, in the middle, number 4, is Thyatira, the middle church, longest message, it was a divided church. Now, I tell you this because it was interesting. One of the commentaries that I read, just, you know, get information, especially historical stuff. He said you could look almost at the map and you could almost look at the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick, right? So the middle branch would be number 4. The first branch is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the first church and the 7th church have a similar message. And the 2nd church and the 5th church have a similar message. 6th church, thank you. And the 3rd church and the 5th church have a similar message. And the 4th one stands right there in the middle. I just thought that was interesting because we're going to clearly see that when Jesus pronounces himself to the people, he uses titles. And the first title he uses is the one who stands in the midst of the 7-branch candlestick and holds in his hand the stars. We're going to look at that. This is very intimate, very personal, that God is trying to convey to us, whether an individual or a church or an era of the Christian age, that he is always with his people, no matter what's going on. Okay, look at the literary form of the 7 letters. I couldn't think of a better way to have this make sense for all of us. First is the address. And of course, you can all recite those from memory. Every single address will be to the angel of the church of blank right. So now you know all 7 addresses. It's a done deal. Second is the description of Christ. Then he tells who it is that sent this message. And each one is, of course, different. Number 3 is Christ's appraisal of the church. He says, I know. 4th is his exhortation. And by the way, what is exhortation? Another word. That's the, you know, the old English, King James. Exhortation means counsel or encouragement. Here's what I'm telling you to do about this. Number 5 is call to hear the Spirit. And by the way, for most of the churches, it's all the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And by the way, get that phrase in your mind. Notice that every letter said that you should listen to what the Spirit said to all the churches. See? Not just the letter that was sent to you. All of the churches. Because it just didn't speak to the local church. It spoke to the history. It spoke throughout the Christian era. It speaks to us now. It speaks to us personally. It speaks to us collectively. Okay, how do you like that literary form? Isn't that neat? Now let's apply it. Let's take the first church, Ephesus. Ephesus. 2:1-7. The first century church. A church or city of change. Address to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? And by the way, I quoted from the New American Standard. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. This is what Jesus conveyed to them. This is what he wanted the church of Ephesus to know. By the way, I thought it was interesting in my study, and I don't know the significance yet. If you read chapter 1, you will find out that's the last thing he said about himself. Right? The last thing in chapter 1 says, I am the one that stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks and holds the stars in my hand. And I think for the first four or five, it works out perfect that he works backward with the name in chapter 1 in the other order into the churches. I haven't figured out yet the significance. In fact, I think it's the first six, but the seventh one, he puts in something a little differently. There's got to be something to that. We're not going to get to the seven churches today. The seventh church, maybe by the time we get there, something will come. So he said the address, the description. Then is his appraisal of the church. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, that you are not and are found, that they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Then the exhortation. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and we remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Call to hear the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the promise to the overcomer. By the way, did I quote that one? Six, promise to the overcomer. I must have skipped six. The sixth thing is promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Okay, let's go back to page 2 and go back to... We already talked a little bit about the description of Christ. He wanted the church of Ephesus to remember his close, intimate contact with them, desire to be very close and with them. And so he used the very last thing he said in chapter 1. To the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven lampstands. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, but put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, one of the commendations here that he's making to this first century church, Ephesus, which is right off the presses from the Pentecost and actually began to exist prior to the martyrdom of all the disciples shortly after Pentecost, James went first. And then one by one they went until 100 A.D. came, and by then all of them were dead. And I apologize, I forgot when John died. I can't remember if he was still around in 100 AD. I'll figure that out later. But I want you to notice that they did not endure evil men. But it's interesting how he commends them. He says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Now, if I may take a little liberty here, because this is a burden of mine, notice, and you will see this in other letters to other churches, he is very concerned that we do deal with heresy and not allow it in the church. But notice he said, you test them. Test them means that you go through a procedure. You don't go into attack mode and just jump on somebody immediately. You got that? There's a process to go through. That process makes sure you understand, you have your ducks in order, that everybody is informed. And then when you have to act, you sit down with them as a Christian and you say, you know, in the church, we can't allow this. Now, I know that does make some people uncomfortable because they think of the church as this loving, accepting place, which it should be, and it is. But notice very carefully, evil men cannot be tolerated. Men who are influencing church members. I remember when I had to deal with the shepherd's rods in Fallbrook, California. And I went to see the gentleman, a young man and his wife, who were propagating all this information and trying to proselytize the church. And I said, "Are you a shepherd's rod?" And of course, you know, this is trivial, but I mean, he went on to explain something. I said, "No, that's not what I asked. Are you shepherd's rod?" And then I said, "No, I didn't ask that. Are you a shepherd's rod?" Finally, "Yes, I'm a shepherd's rod." I said, "Do you understand that the shepherd's rod, the teaching of the shepherd's rod is not accepted in this church? And that you're not welcome here and giving out your material is not welcome here. Do you understand that?" "Yes." "Are you willing to do anything about it?" "No. Because this is the truth. And if you just let me study, I'll show." I said, "No, we don't need to study. I've already studied it. I already know about Hotep and where you all came from and what he believed and taught." And I did. Went on the internet, looked up all the information, wrote down the history, even preached a 3-part series in the church before we approached him. And then we asked him to not come back. And when he refused, we just said, "Okay," and we started disfellowshipping procedures. Because we hated him and wanted to get him for not obeying us? No. Because it's not welcome here. If you have another agenda, go to another church. We have our agenda. It's the three angels' messages. We have Ellen White to keep us balanced. So I want you to notice that it says, "I commend you because you do not endure evil men. But you test those." It's a process. Everybody's important. We must make sure we understand them, and we must see if they really understand what they're doing. And so when they found them to be false, they did what they had to do, as difficult as it was. Why? Especially this church, folks, with so many visitors and young Christians, we cannot afford to let the wolves hang around the sheep. Does anybody need further explanation of that? And believe me, the wolves never think they're wolves, okay? They never think they're wolves. Okay, so I wanted to highlight that. I wanted you to see that. So their perseverance, and they endured in my name's sake and have grown and not grown weary. But what did they do? They lost their first love. How many of us have done that? I would dare say, before you even try to answer, if anybody here thinks you've never lost your first love at some time, I would go, I think that's the battle for all of us. Especially ministers. We can get so involved in the technique of ministry, we might even forget the Lord of the ministry. That is heresy. And so they lost their first love. And this is the problem we all... How many of you heard, "Well, I remember when he was converted, he was really on fire, and now he's just like the rest of us." Have you... Maybe you've even said it. Yeah, done. I mean, it's true. And so notice what the angel says, that Jesus told the angel to tell John, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." I like this. This makes me think Ellen White in different places says, "Remember you were once young too." You know, sometimes we can really judge the young people very severely for their whatever they do, and they do it. She says, "Remember, you were young once too." We got to learn how to balance. Remember where you're fallen from and repent. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Go back to Him. Do the deeds you did at first. You know, I want to tell you something. I've been doing this all my life as a Christian. And now after all these years, I'm doing it more intentionally now than I ever did it. And I sort of marvel how the Lord got me this far. Because sometimes you just do things mindlessly. I force myself to sit down in a quiet place and not move a muscle. I force myself to sit down in a quiet place, not move a muscle, and think about the Lord. I don't look at the clock. I don't have my cell phone with me. If the place gets noisy or uncomfortable, I move. But I make myself stay there. And I listen and I talk to the Lord. I don't empty my mind. I don't recite a mantra. I don't want my mind empty. I want it filled with the Holy Spirit. The only way you can fill your mind with the Holy Spirit is by dwelling on the Lord. You can have your Bible with you. And then you say, Lord, I've been here about 10 minutes and I'm sensing now I'm ready to talk to you. You know, I got to go back to the night before. How much time did you spend in front of the TV? How much time did you spend overeating? You think you're going to sit down in 2 seconds, connect with God when the night before you were acting like a heathen? Uh-uh. So you sit there till you think you're connected. Then you say, Lord, have I lost my first love? Didn't He send a message? We need to ask Him. Did I lose my first love? Tell me. And I'll tell you, if you don't hear anything, that's okay. But don't stop there. Sometimes with me, He'll answer me in that moment or it'll come later. But the point is, that doesn't mean give up at that point because you didn't hear anything. He may be trying to lead you in a different direction, but sit there and ask Him. What did I used to do when I first joined this church and I first found you? How did I act? What did I think? What did I avoid? And let the Lord talk to you. And don't tell me He doesn't. He does. And I can say, okay, you're right. He may not have said something to your head at that particular point in time, but I'll guarantee you that somewhere that day or the next day or the next day, you will get something from someone, or you'll pick up your Bible and you'll read it and you'll get your answer. You will. He wants us to slow down. He wants us to be quiet. Doesn't it say, be still and know that I am God? You know, we Adventists proclaim loudly, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because we know that you would be tending to forget the Sabbath day. It says, be still and know that I am God. And how many of us are really still? Do you have a place that you know you can go to? And you can be quiet and alone and not bothered? Because if you do, you're in the right path. Make it intentional, though. Say, Lord, I'm sitting down now and I want to connect with you. How long do you think that's going to take? 10 minutes? 15? 20 minutes? I want you to alert me so I can start talking to you about some stuff. But before I do, I'm going to recite some scripture or I'll just sing a song. Sing. And you wait till you start connecting with God. Our spiritual power will triple, quadruple if we begin to practice this alone and continue to pray together corporately, because that's needed. The private thing is great, but the corporate thing keeps us accountable to one another. And that's not being done. Boy, did I really go wild, huh? I have this against you. You lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. In fact, the other day I read this, getting ready for this, I thought, Lord, where did I fall from? I did. Where did I fall from? I tried to figure out exactly what that meant. You know, we read these words and, oh, fall from, okay. And you got a general concept in your mind of what it means. But how do you fit in here? Where did you fall from? What exactly does it mean when it comes to you or to me? And then repent again. And then do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming. And check this out. What's the condemnation? I'm going to remove your candlestick. Ephesus doesn't even exist. It's a silted in. They moved the city. It's called something else because the whole harbor is silted in. It used to be the prime location of the circuit of the Roman road. There's no Christian church there. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, one verse, here the word repent is used twice. Key. Repentance implies humility, honesty, openness. And I will always put in a vote for the men coming to our prayer sessions. You don't come because it's difficult for you men to be humble, to be honest, to be open. That's something very easy for the women, but it isn't easy for the men. But you know what? The qualifications are the same for both. Or the requirements, excuse me. That we must humble ourselves. We must repent. The Bible even says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. That's straight out of James 5. Yes, I will always be the first and foremost to encourage you to make sure that who you confess to is not motor mouth, is not telephone, telegraph, tele. It must be somebody you're spiritually connected with that you know you can trust, that when you share something deep with them, that they will then handle it by taking it to God and no one else in the church. When we have our prayer groups, we keep reminding ourselves we're here praying for one another. If somebody suddenly gets emotional and admits they have a problem, we surround them, we pray for them, and remind everybody that it stays in this room. And then we'll even pray, Lord, if they refuse to follow this, then you get them out of our room. Let them oversleep or whatever. Nothing worse than having a prayer group in which somebody violates this trust and then people stop coming. That's what happens. Okay. Oh, and I wanted to get to this. Oh, here, I wrote something down. I don't even know where this came from. Allow not your hearts to grow cool and unimpressible. This is Ellen White. Your religious life may be praiseworthy, as is represented by the church at Ephesus, but deficient in love to God and to your neighbor. You know, does that make anybody else in here scratch their head? Your religious experience may be praiseworthy, but you don't have love to God and love to your fellow man? That means there's a depth to our understanding of spirituality that we could actually deceive ourselves that everything's okay. That's why we got to get quiet before God. By the way, I don't know. Does anybody know what SP, capital M, 62 means? SPM. It's S, then a small P, then a large M. Page 62. I didn't get a chance to look on my computer. It's a book by Ellen White, but I don't know where that is. SPM 62. Okay, now I want to get to this. I like this. Yet this I do have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's quite a statement for God to say. Okay, notice that the church at Ephesus had Nicolaitans. Okay, now drop down below number 6. Nicolaitans, unknown group. I am not kidding you. I'm reading through church history right now and I can hardly find anything on the Nicolaitans. Now, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, these were early first century writers of the church, first and second century, they mention the Nicolaitans, but it doesn't really expound on it so that we have an understanding of what exactly they dealt with. But they wrote that these were heretical followers of Nicholas of Antioch. And by the way, this has been very suspect by many commentators. This is sort of like a rumor. Because you see, Nicholas is found in Acts 6:5, which was one of the original seven deacons. And they're saying that he apostatized and began to teach these heretical teachings. But we're not really sure. In fact, I was surprised to find out how many of these early century writers we know of them, because they're referred to like in Irenaeus and Hippolytus, but we can't find any of their writings. They're destroyed. Now, they're also found in Pergamum, which we haven't got to yet, with an implied connection with Balaam. And we're going to get to that probably next week, it looks like. Nicholas, in Greek, means Nikola, Laos, which is the one who conquers the people. Balaam can be derived from two Hebrew words, am, people, and Baal, from Bala, which means to destroy, meaning destruction of the people. And in Pergamos, it could imply that these two heretical groups that advocate Christian compromise and that nothing is wrong with prudent conformity, doesn't that sound like it's very contemporary? Prudent conformity. In fact, in another place, he said, we're talking about Balaam here, that he advocated social conformity. Now, I quoted, I've got Numbers 31. You all know the story of Balaam, right? Balaam was a prophet of God. And when they offered him Moab and Ammon offered him, not Ammon, Moab and Edom, the kings there offered him big bucks in order to go curse the Israelites because they heard he was a prophet. And so he wanted the big bucks. If you read the story, he's the one that talked to the donkey. Okay, you all know that story. It's a very interesting story. And when God said no, first, you can't go, and he disobeyed and went. Then he said, okay, but you can only say what I tell you. And so he did that. And, of course, King Balak got angry with him because all he did was bless them, and he sort of like gave him the hee-ho. He went home, and he was really upset with God because he could have had riches if he only was allowed just to curse them a little bit. And finally got a brilliant idea. He went back to the king on his own volition and said, I'll tell you how you can get the Israelites cursed. Invite them to your idolatrous feast and they will come, and then get them entangled with the women. And guess what happened? On the borders of the promised land, just before they went in. By the way, to me, that speaks volume. We are on the borders of the promised land right now. And he is using sex and sexuality to take out hundreds of thousands of people. Satan. Because he knows Jesus is coming. This is a serious sin. It's so evil that one Israelite leader brought his girlfriend with him into his own tent right there. Remember, was it Eliezer picked up a spear and walked in there and impaled both of them with the spear, which can tell you the position they were in. The spear went through both of them. This is really serious stuff. That's what Balaam taught. And so they think that it's very likely that this had to do with compromise, with idolatry, compromise with paganism. And then I happened to read one of my favorite authors, and I'll just throw this out for you, though it might be more confusing than not, is Leslie Harding in his beautiful book, The Lamb, on the book Revelation. I wish everybody would read that. Wish I could also find out who I gave my copy to. I'm using Stephanie Bedker's, thanks to her willingness to part with it. He said this, once he was right with God, there was nothing... Oh, he said that Nicholas taught that once I was right with God, there was nothing that I could do that was wrong. What do we call that today? Once saved, always saved. That's what he says this teaching is. Once saved, always saved. And he got mixed up with women. And then he said that God had far more important things to worry about than the acts of my body. Now that's what Leslie Harding put in there. But the point is, we know that God hated the Nicolaitans. And he said, I am proud of you for not tolerating them in your church. Why? Because they will take out your people. We're here to protect one another. And this love and be gracious and merciful goes only so far. Okay. All right. Do we have time to do Smyrna? Oh, I know what I was going to do. I was going to do this just for the fun of it. I thought you'd enjoy it. The city of Ephesus was home of many-breasted goddess of fertility, Artemis and Diana, whom all of Asia and the world fanatically worshipped. Now imagine that he's commending this Christian church in that setting. You know, I read this to you. Why? Because to me, the goddess of fertility, many-breasted goddess of fertility, it reminds me of paradise being in Las Vegas. Yeah. Okay. And they stayed faithful. He didn't say, you're out on the strip and I'm mad at you. He said, you lost your first love. That's what he said. You didn't get entangled with them. You lost your first love. Her image was believed to have fallen down from heaven. By the way, this is Acts 19. All of this is Acts 19. A magnificent temple devoted to the goddess was the pride of the citizens of Ephesus. It was recommended among the wonders of the world. An inner shrine of the temple of Diana was a safe deposit for an enormous number of values from all over the Levant, whatever that is. This made the temple one of the most important financial centers in the ancient world. The temple possessed the right of asylum. That is to say, if any man committed a crime, if he could reach the precincts of the temple before he was arrested, he would be safe. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Ephesus was also famous for superstitious practices and magic arts. That's from Acts, the 19th chapter. I thought you'd be interested. He further explains that the reputation of the citizens of the city was notoriously bad, and the people were regarded as fickle, superstitious, and immoral. In Ephesus, was located probably the most influential Christian church of the Providence at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. It was the church founded by Aquila and Priscilla. Isn't this neat? And the young preacher, Apollos. There goes Sandra again. Oh, did you say Paul? Oh, it was Apollos. Paul worked in Ephesus about 3 years, and the church is addressed in his letter, which we know today as Ephesians. It was in this city that some of the greatest victories of the gospel were won. In spite of the city's notorious reputation, the church at Ephesus grew rapidly. Later, Timothy and John the Apostle spent a great deal of time in the ministry there. By the way, did you catch that? It was in this city that some of the greatest victories of the gospel were won in spite of the city's notorious reputation. Guess what? See, I wanted you to hear that. Father, we are so thankful to have a God like you. And I want to thank you for each person who's here, Lord. And I want you to verify for them. In my mind, I feel so unqualified to do what I'm doing, but yet I believe they're here because they're entering into the same struggle that I have. And we together want to know more about what you're telling us in the book of Revelation, not so we can gloat or be scared to death, but so that we can help and want to help other people to know that you are amongst the candlesticks. You hold the stars in your hand. And you want to be actively involved in every single life. And that it's Satan who's causing all this degradation and immorality and evil. Help us, Lord, to defeat his purposes and to make you proud. Bless each person as they go home. As the sun sets and Sabbath ends, remind us to stay with you close all week until we come back here on Sabbath. So dismiss us with your presence and your protection, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.